Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Well, good morning and greetings from the Christians who worship at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. How's your holiday season going? If you're like me, there just seems to be more things to do than there is time to get them done. I have noticed one thing over the years, and that's that some people focus on spiritual activities during this time of the year and then more or less forget God until the next big religious holiday season. Maybe you've noted the same thing. Recently, a good friend asked me if we at Monte Vista would have larger crowds around Christmas. I responded that there are always visitors from out of state, but true Christians celebrate Christ every first day of the week, and not just on some man-made holiday like Christmas or Easter. Certainly, we all rejoice in the birth of Jesus. He's our Savior. But nowhere in the Scriptures is the birth date of Jesus recorded. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we instructed to celebrate in some special way the birth of Jesus. The Scriptures do teach us, however, to remember and celebrate the death of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 makes that clear. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 7, we learn to participate in such a celebration on the first day of every week. So, at the Monte Vista Church of Christ, we honor, through reverent remembrance, the death of Jesus Christ, and we do that each and every first day of the week. It's easy, isn't it, to get swept away by man-made worship innovations? As Christians, we have to be careful to have Bible authority for everything we do and say, Colossians 3, verse 17. One positive thing about the holidays is the opportunity to participate in family-oriented activities. It's a great time to show our love and appreciation to those that we hold so dear in our hearts. Sometimes we even have opportunity to discuss religion with our family and friends. That's why I've selected a lesson today that I call Believing a Lie. My hope is that we'll get some good from our consideration of this Bible study and that we'll concentrate and give honest attention to the things that we'll study this day. There's a very popular religious belief in our society today. In fact, I suppose you could call it a consensus of 21st century religion. That is, that if a person believes in his heart that a thing is correct and honestly follows to the best of his ability those convictions, it will result in a home in glory. Well, I want to tell you that Matthew 7 verse 21 through 23 teaches us something different. If you have your Bible, turn in the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, chapter 7, and let's read those verses. Verse 21 beginning, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." These people that prophesied and cast out demons and performed many miracles certainly were sincere people. They were religious people. They certainly believed the thing that they were doing to be correct, and they were honestly following their convictions. They were not just sitting around doing nothing. But yet Jesus said, "Depart from me." Why would he do that? Well, it's because of their lawlessness. Lawlessness is what we do when we follow man's way instead of God's way. The hypothesis that safety is equated to sincerity is accepted only in religion. I can recall in my past where some of the customers of the bank that I worked with for 20-some years took their money out of our bank and transferred it to a Lincoln Thrift. Lincoln Thrift offered a higher interest rate than the banks around town. And so these customers, they would go over there and they'd fill out the signature cards, and they would be guaranteed by the staff of Lincoln Thrift that their money would be safe, and they honestly believed that. They were sincere about it. The people that I know personally that did that were good and honest people, sincerely investing their money so that they might be better stewards of the things that they had. But when Lincoln Thrift went under, the fact that the customers believed with all of their heart that they were safe meant nothing. They couldn't go in and say, I believe that my money was safe, so give it back to me, because it was gone. I've heard about, read about, and seen in relationships between single people, designing young people promise the world to get a mate. And I think that they're probably sincere. But yet, I've seen so many times when they failed and it led to disappointment. I like to study history, and particularly I like to study military history. Second World War history is very interesting when you study the plans that were made by Patton and Rommel and all of the other great people of strategy. And I believe that certain battle plans that they made, if not all the battle plans that they made, were very sincere in making that. They believed that those plans would win them a victory. But yet we know that not all of their plans succeeded. So to say that if we are sincere about something, it will always succeed is not simply to think about things correctly. That applies in life, and that applies in the field of religion. In all of the affairs of life, the belief of a proposition never is the guarantee of the safety of that proposition. I saw a show called The Titanic. I would imagine that you've seen that show also. That great voyage on that wonderful ship, the elite of our society were the passengers. They were engaged in joyous festivities. They were sure that this ship was unsinkable. News of icebergs reached the ship, and danger was ahead. They were in harm's way, but nobody paid much attention to that. And the result of their inattention, the result of believing that they were safe, not based upon fact, was that some 1,500 people were drowned and went to the bottom of the sea. From a religious standpoint, from a biblical standpoint, certainly the Apostle Paul did not subscribe to a doctrine that the belief of a thing is a guarantee thereof. I call your attention to the book of 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, the Bible reads, "And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Note, if you would, that certain ones received not the love of the truth. He didn't say that they received not the truth, but they didn't receive the love of the truth. We live in a land where truth is accessible to everybody. That's not a guarantee of safety. You can find truth on certain radio broadcasts. You can find truth presented on the television in certain instances. When you go on trips and you stay in motels, I think I've never been in a motel where there wasn't a Bible in the drawer under the phone placed there by the Gideons. So in our country, we don't have a problem with access to the truth. But just because the truth manifested in the Bible has proliferated our country does not mean that we are guaranteed to be safe on Judgment Day. We must have not only the truth, we must have a love for the truth. Paul continues to say that God will send people without a love of the truth strong delusions. The New American Standard says deluding influence. The American Standard Version says a working of error. God will send them a working of error that they should believe a lie. Those delusions that's talked about there, not by any direct communication. God doesn't zap people and cause them to be deluded. But People can be deluded if they don't respect God's truth. God allows the devil to work on man by presenting before us error. He allows us to feel comfortable. He allows us to be satisfied. He allows us to have a clear conscience. He allows us, in fact, to fall asleep religiously until we finally lose our soul. All of those things because of a lack of a love for the truth. Surely by now we can see the value, the importance, the very foundational nature of respecting and loving the truth that's presented to us by God in the Bible. There's a Bible story that demonstrates the principle that we're studying today and demonstrates it very clearly. Let's study together 1 Kings, the 12th and the 13th chapter, and see if there's a message that's applicable to us today. You know, we read in Romans, the 15th chapter and verse 4, and 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and verse 11, that the Old Testament has great value to us, that we should study and learn the dispositions of God in those messages. Well, after Jeroboam had established himself as king over the 10 tribes, he feared that the Jews' loyalty would be shifted. He feared that they would lose their control over, lose his control over them if they went to Jerusalem to worship, because that was out of his kingdom. In chapter 12 and verse 27, he expresses that fear. And then in verses 28 and 29, he makes a substitute plan for worship. He built two golden calves, one in the north, a place called Dan, one in the south, at a place called Bethel. He told the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. I'm too much interested in your taking such a long journey when it's wholly unnecessary." You see, Jeroboam was trying to provide to people what false teachers try and provide today: a convenient worship instead of a true worship. He feigned that concern for people, that love for them, and that concern for their well-being, and he overstepped his authority and got into the business of God. After a time, Jeroboam, who was assuming the place of a high priest — he wasn't a high priest, he didn't have the credentials to be one, but he knew the people would need a high priest in order to worship at these man-made worship centers in Dan and Bethel. So after a time, he assumed the place of a high priest, and he planned to burn incense on a new altar there at Bethel. That was a grand opening. You and I can relate to grand openings. If you've ever been around a Walmart, you've been around a grand opening. So I ask you to let your mind go back to the days of Jeroboam. Stand in the crowd of the Jews there in Bethel at this grandiose opening of this new golden calf that can provide what God wanted, according to Jeroboam, in the form of worship. Are you there? Now, I want you to put a little window in your mind screen, you know, like a picture in a picture. Put a little window in there and go over to Judah and listen to God appealing to a prophet in Judah. He ordered him to go to Bethel and cry out against the altar that Jeroboam was building. 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 2, God told him exactly what to say. Didn't have to worry. Didn't have to write a script. God told him what to say. In verse 3 of chapter 13, God gave him a sign to use, a miraculous sign to use that would verify that what he was saying was not from man but from God. In verse 9, God told him exactly what to do about staying there after his job was done. He said, "Don't eat anything. Don't drink anything. And go home a different way than what you came." There certainly was communication. The prophet understood the instructions of God, and he went. Now let's go back to Bethel. Go back to the ceremony. Go back to the grand opening. You're in the crowd. As Jeroboam begins the ceremony, the Judean prophet cries out against the altar like God told him to, and he used the words that God told him. Look at verse 2 and 3 of 1 Kings chapter 13. "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." And then he gave the sign. the same day, saying, This is a sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and ashes upon it shall be poured out. Well, there's a way to destroy a grand opening. Jeroboam was filled with wrath. He stuck his hand out, pointing toward the Judean prophet, and he said, Lay hold on him! Well, now Jeroboam has a problem. He can't get his arm down. There he's standing in front of all of these people, presenting himself as a priest. He's the king. Can't get his arm down. God has frozen his arm in place. The Bible says his hand dried up, couldn't pull it back to his body. And the altar was rent, just as prophesied. Now Jeroboam was not unacquainted with Jehovah God. He knew what power had intervened. Are you there? Can you see the king standing up there? His attitude's changed now. He can't get his arm down. His hand's withered up. What we have now is an attitude adjustment. He asked, he pleaded with the prophet from Judah to be healed. Pray for me. Well, now here comes the first temptation to that Judean prophet. He prays for the king. The king is healed. His arm is down. Everything is sort of back to normal. But the king knows where the power is, doesn't he? And he says, I want you to come to my house for dinner. I want to reward you. But the Judean prophet stands firm. He remembers the orders from God, doesn't he? He said, I wouldn't do that for half of your kingdom, half of your house. I wonder at times what we would have done. When there's great rewards set before us, sometimes we put God on the back burner for a while, don't we? We reach for those successes and those rewards and that money by devoting ourselves even more to work and to our careers than we do to God and our family. I wonder what we would have done. Well, so far, we've seen that the prophet was not afraid of the king's wrath. He was not moved by flattery. This man was not for sale, was he? Not one to change the orders of God. He was not one to say, well, you know, I don't understand why God's doing it this way, so I don't see the harm in doing something else. Wasn't like that. Wasn't like so many of us today. Now there's another part of the story that's presented in the text in 1 Kings 12 and 13. At Bethel there lived an old prophet of God. That old prophet certainly must have known what Jeroboam was doing. He didn't have CNN and Fox News, but he knew the word would get around for that grand opening. And he knew that it was sinful because he knew that Jeroboam couldn't be a priest. He knew that God wanted his people to worship in Jerusalem. But for whatever reason, this old prophet from Bethel didn't go to the grand opening. Maybe he was like some of us when confronting religious error. Leave well enough alone. Out of sight, out of mind. Those kinds of sinful attitudes. Later, one of his sons reported to him what had taken place up there at that grand opening. The old prophet became very anxious to speak to the prophet from Judah. He would, wouldn't he? Here he knows someone else from God's there doing what God wanted him to instead of hiding in the bushes. So he saddles his donkey. He asks his sons, which way to go? And they chased after him, and they found him resting under an oak tree. Now here comes the second temptation to that prophet from Judah. The old prophet invites him to come to dinner. Come and eat. The prophet from Judah stands firm, and he repeats the command of God. Now the old prophet really shows his character and his disrespect of God. He tells the prophet from Judah a lie. In verse 18 he says, I'm a prophet too. And an angel appeared, and he said to me, Bring him back that he may eat. I want you to note, to this point the prophet from Judah had withstood the wrath of a king. He had rejected the king's flattery. He had turned his back on the king's riches. He had said no to the offer of refreshments from the old prophet. And I want you to know that in my heart, this prophet from Judah was a good man, an honest man, a religious man, a server of God. But now he's trapped by a lie. The Judean prophet believes his associate from Bethel, the older prophet, and he goes to eat when God said, Don't go to eat. During the meal, I want you to put your feet under that table. Sit there with the the host and the guest. During the meal, God spoke. That'd get your attention, wouldn't it? God spoke to the old prophet, and he related the message to his guest. In verse 21 and 22, chapter 13, 1 Kings, "Thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hath not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but came back, and hath eaten bread and drunk water in the place which the Lord God did say to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your carcass shall not come to the sepulchre of your fathers." Can you imagine how the men at that table felt? The Judean prophet, so full of fear, so full of disappointment, knowing that God was displeased with his actions. The old prophet from Bethel, knowing that his lie had led this prophet from Judah into the wrath of God. Well, the meal ended. The prophet mounts his donkey and heads for home, but he doesn't get far. On the road, he's attacked by a lion, and he's killed. You wonder, don't you, what were the last thoughts of that Judean prophet? I wonder if his last thoughts were on the fact that he disobeyed the clear orders of God. The prophet's body is dragged beside the road, and there he lay by the lion and the donkey. Not a lot of emphasis in sermons that I've heard put on the fact that the lion and the donkey stood side by side. You ever seen that? Well, no, you wouldn't see that. The lion and the donkey, the carcass of that prophet from Judea laying there. Well, some travelers came by and they noticed that. Why wouldn't they? They saw the body. When they got into town, into Bethel, they reported it. When the old prophet learned what had happened, he had his son saddle his donkey and he went to find this prophet from Judah. He put the body on his donkey and he brought it back into town with him. He buried the dead prophet in the tomb, his tomb, directed his sons to bury him side by side with that prophet when he died. Verse 29 says that he mourned. Verse 30 says he called him my brother. Oh, how that old prophet from Bethel was so sad and so disappointed. He had, through his lie, had taken, in effect, the life of the prophet from Judah. What a heavy heart that old prophet must have had. The story, doesn't it, starts to build within our heart an emotion. An emotion that cries out with a question. Why did the Judean prophet die? Why didn't the liar die? Why didn't the bad man die? Why did God cause the man that had been faithful in so many things to die? Well, the answer is because he believed a lie. Because he didn't do what God said. He did something else. I'm thankful that this event is recorded. It's recorded to impress upon us that believing a lie carries with it no justification. My friend, when you're determining how to go about serving God, have authority for what you do. Have authority for what you believe. Well, that's our lesson for today. I thank you for listening. I pray that you and I will have unusual opportunities in this life to let a bright light shine for Jesus Christ.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.